Who's been reading their Bible? Let's see, you've been reading your Bible. You read your Bible. You've read it hopefully within the last week. Keep reading that word or listening to it. No excuse for us. A lot of ability to hear and read the Word of God and be praying every day, attending the gatherings, the big three, reading, prayer, and fellowshipping with others who are doing the same. We're on this pilgrimage. We need to bless each other. Going to be sharing from the good word today, and this is in a very similar vein as last week. I really enjoyed last week's message, Quantum Leap. How many of you vaguely recall that message? You know, I know how life is. And about Jacob, part three, and Jacob's dream. And been trying to make it a little bit of an exercise to look up, to consider the vertical. There's a whole lot of business going on in the heavenlies, whereas we're often more concerned with point A to point B. I just want to resolve something. I want some type of healing or whatever it might be. Find things. But those horizontal things are not nearly as important as what's going on in the vertical realm. And so I thought it was a fabulous word picture that we have in the word of Jacob just kind of being interrupted, and that divine download. This is what really matters. And so if you haven't listened to it, it might be good, but it will be in some ways rehashed in today's message. As I sense by the Holy Spirit, God is still wanting to help us. And we had it in the intro and in the music today. We had a double confirmation of turning your eyes to the Lord, looking to Jesus. And so let us pray. Lord, help us today to receive your oracles. I thank you, Lord. It's not by might or power. It's not by my ability. I have no confidence in the flesh. But it's by your Holy Spirit, Spirit speaking to our spirits, deep unto deep, that we receive a divine word, a word that goes into our hearts, that convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, a word that doesn't just inform us, but transforms us. In Jesus' name, amen. Greater things. Now, that may sound a bit familiar. Recently, there's been a very popular television series. It's not Greater Things, but it's Something Things. Okay, Stranger Things, a Netflix series, a sci-fi series. How many of you have watched it, by the way? Season one, season two. And the concern of it is, and I don't fully understand it yet. I think that's part of the strategy of it, is to keep you kind of like guessing what's going on. But there's, I guess, this alien beings in an alternate world or an upside down world, and there's a portal. And so there's the world as we know it. Then you go through this portal. It's the same world, but it's all upside down. It's dark. It's foggy. It's like a nether realm, a dark realm, albeit a copy of what we would call normal. And this, as we'll see, this greater things is in the text in a little while, but it got me really thinking about that and the fact that we actually do. Our world is upside down. Our world is under the fog and it's almost like a black and white world when heaven looks at it. Heaven saw our world aright. It saw the world in the paradise, and it longs for that renewal. And even creation itself, the Bible says, is groaning like this existence for the last 6,000 years to the creation is like burdensome. It groans for God to bring things back into alignment, to bring things back to the proper, what he had intended. And so we, right now, we live in an upside-down world, but have been provided a way from the distorted realm, a portal, if you will. You ever hear the term portal, by the way? It's actually something that is, it's portals. It's something that people really do research. There's a lot of serious people in this world that would love to open up some type of portal into another dimension. You may say, oh, that's just a bunch of sci-fi hogwash. But there's plenty of people, religious, scientific, that they're very interested in opening into some other realm or dimension. Well, in a very good way for us, we've been provided a portal out of the distorted realm and into a much more desirable realm. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus said it like this in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only through me can you come out of the upside down, distorted realm into the right realm, into real life, abundant life. And so this was something that Jesus was constantly trying to get across to his disciples. Now, how many years did Jesus interact with his disciples? Who knows? About three years. And he went about doing good, performing signs, but he was constantly emphasizing a few things to the disciples. One thing was the primacy of himself, that I'm your sufficiency, I'm what you need, statements like this, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, another teaching was about his return. But it's all about him. And in John 14, we have the last teaching of Jesus. If you take John chapter 13 through John 17, it's all happening in one evening. And it is the final statements. Like, this is the last time. Like, if you knew that you had just a few more days of your family, you'd be talking about substantial things, would you not? And so Jesus really emphasized and reinforced some very substantial things to his disciples. And he says to them what they should already know, but they had all of these visions of grandeur in this world. They were still kind of stuck in the superficial. And so he says it as clearly as possible. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then if you go on in John 14, that's John 14:6, they still don't get it. And Thomas says, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And Jesus gets a little, I could sense, aggravated. He says, have I not, or was Philip maybe, John, Thomas or Philip, they're both talking in that John 14. He says, have I not been so long with you, Philip, that you've not yet seen the Father? I am the way. I am the one you need to look at. I am the great one, the greater thing, if you will. Well, this actually was the first lesson. The last lesson was the first lesson. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 51, we get the earliest teaching. So John, the gospel itself, has the earliest part of Jesus' ministry chronologically, and then it has the latest part of his ministry. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a whole lot more in the middle. And the very first lesson, the first extended discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples comes to one in particular that doesn't get a lot of recognition. His name was Nathanael. So in John chapter 1 and verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, this is high praise coming from Jesus. I mean, Jesus knew what was in men and women, and it wasn't good. He came to deal with that situation. This is one of the few times where Jesus speaks very highly of someone. And he sees in Nathanael a seeker. He sees the true Israelite. He's seen a lot of the false and the plastic. He's seen those that are just existing and ceremonialism and dead religion. But he sees someone that has something there. He has a true hunger and thirst, a true desire. And of course, Nathanael was a sinner, in need of salvation like anybody else, but there was something praiseworthy of Nathanael. And Nathanael, of course, is taken aback in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, this is a pretty powerful encounter. In biblical times, of course, we have the thought of every man under his own vine and fig tree. And so very likely, Nathanael was at his house, in his yard, obviously, and he's under the fig tree. We don't know exactly what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, but we can piece some things together from the clues that are given. And it doesn't take too much to see that Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience. He's demonstrating the fact that he knows everything. Nathanael, possibly in a quiet time, meditating, contemplating, it's something that he remembered. When Jesus said it, he immediately thought, "Wow, that I was doing that." It wasn't something that was just routine or nominal. And Jesus demonstrates insight into Nathanael. He demonstrates insight into his musings, his contemplations. And it strikes a chord. It so overwhelms Nathanael. And Nathanael makes a huge statement. He makes a huge leap in verse 49. He answered Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, these things had never even been disclosed. You may remember that it would be later on in Jesus' ministry that Jesus would say, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter would chime in, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And that was like a huge confession that merited a blessing. But Nathanael does it very early on. He acclaims Jesus as God, because to say you're the Son of God is to say that you are divine, you are deity. And to an Israelite, this would be blasphemy if it was to anybody else, of course, but to Jesus. And so Nathanael is just overwhelmed and awed with the fact that Jesus recognized him and had seen him and understood and considered him under that fig tree. But then Jesus turns it a little bit. And this is a huge part of what this message is about today. In verse 50 of John chapter 1, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see," what does it say there? Greater things. Things much more significant than this. And we get this often in the Gospels, particularly in John again. There were times when Jesus would say, "Believe in me, and yet if you don't believe in me, at least believe me for the sake of the signs. If you need that to give me credibility." But Jesus says, because I said that, because I had insight to be able to miraculously discern and give disclosure about where you had been, you think that's wonderful, you're actually going to see greater things than these. Verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, here's where it gets a little bit interesting. What was Nathanael thinking about? What was he contemplating? Could Nathanael possibly have been meditating upon, I'll ask you, what would be an Old Testament story or account that Nathanael could have been meditating on and contemplating on? And then Jesus says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Just give it a stab. What do you think? Could Nathanael have been there considering? Because every true Israelite, as he was, an Israelite in whom there was no guile, he was faithful to Jehovah as much as he could be at that time. They would be considering the law. They would be meditating on the law day and night and thinking about the historical accounts of the patriarchs and the prophetic message, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the whole embodiment of revelation that they had up to that point. And so could he have been pondering Jacob's ladder? Jesus then says, I'm actually the fulfillment of that. I am the activity of heaven in it, right here, right now. What Jacob saw going on between the heavens and the earth, this activity, this hustle bustle of the heavenlies and the earthly, that's me. I am Jacob's ladder. And how he must have just been blown away as he was hearing all this. And it definitely altered his life. And to be very pointed, the first and foremost work, this is what Jesus is trying to tell Nathanael, and this is what the Holy Spirit wants to remind us of today, is that the first and foremost work is to see the greater things. We concentrate on lesser things. We concentrate on evil things. But Jesus wants to move us from the things that we drift towards and we look at and that are a waste of time, a waste of mental and psychological and emotional energy. He wants us to look at the greater things. He's always telling us to look to him. And the witness of the word from the Old Testament to the New is pointing to Jesus. To look to Jesus. The first and foremost work is to see the greater things, and the greater things is this, the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Looking to the person of Jesus and his purposes. Now, there's a three-part process, and if you like process, if you like patterns, this will be helpful. There's a three-part process. You all are going to have to take them to the nursery, okay? Yeah, why don't you help them out? All right. Three-part process to access and experience the greater things. And how many of you want to experience the greater things? Are you getting tired of going through the process of seeking after things here that inevitably disappoint you? The inevitable anti-climax of things that seem so exciting and right. There's a way that seems right to a man. And as Christians, we get fooled. Things that seem right, and we chase them, and we're after these goals, and then you get to the end or the fulfillment, and it's almost like vanity. All is vanity. Well, there's a three-part process to access and experience the greater things: invitation, initiation, and implementation. Let us consider the first one, the invitation. John 6, verses 28 through 29. Then they answered, or they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, these were very excited and zealous Jews. They had experienced the multiplying of the fish and loaves, and they were following Jesus because they were very interested in the signs. And they want to know, what are the works, plural? But look what Jesus says. This is the work. This is our labor. This is the thing that will continually be a part of our lives, not a one-time event. But the work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is Jesus inviting them. You want to be a part of me and my great work? Believe in me. Belief is the gaze of the heart. It's the sight of the soul upon Jesus Christ. John 3:13-16, very elementary verses, very powerful verses. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may have eternal life. And then, of course, the most famous and profound prepositional phrase in human history, that is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the invitation is for all. The invitation is for whosoever. Now, many of us are Christians. We've accepted the invitation. There may be some amongst us that have not yet accepted the invitation of Jesus Christ. And to you, he says, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. His arm is extended. And if you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, perhaps you've been in this gathering for a while, but you really haven't had an experience. You have not yet been born again. God is reaching out to you today. He's calling to you to believe, to look to Jesus, and to thus be saved. Then we have initiation. John 3:3. Now, this is actually the first verse I ever memorized as a little 8-year-old, freshly saved Christian. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so how are we initiated into this process to behold the greater things? You have to be born again. Or another way of understanding it is to be born from above. Every one of us have been born once, but to be part of God's reality, to enter into the greater things, you have to be born twice. And you may have heard this before. It's a helpful little religious cliche, if you will, but everybody that is born once dies twice. And everybody that is born twice dies once. If you're born just once, naturally, but you're not born spiritually, then you die physically and you die by being separated from God and cast into the lake of fire. But if you're born twice, you only die the one time. That is when you're separated from your body for a little while until the resurrection of the just. And so Jesus is speaking to a religious leader, and he tells the religious leader, here's the initiation. Here's the path to greater things. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is craziness. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is naturally, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then in 2 Corinthians 4:6, we have, if you will, the two Genesis accounts. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Genesis 1 account was a foreshadowing of what God wanted to do in the hearts of every human being. When God spoke, everything was made right. There was illumination. There was organization and filling and prosperity and life. That's the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1. Well, God wants to do the same thing now in every foolish, hardened heart. He wants to speak, let light shine there. And that's when one is born again, the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit brings light to darkness, brings peace to confusion, makes sense of chaos, and gives one a growth path where they can continually look at the face of Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful little passage that doesn't get a lot of attention. And so like Philip and Thomas, we understand these things. You know, they came to understand these things. We certainly, 20 centuries into the church, we understand how one is brought into the kingdom. We understand the invitation, and I pray all of us here have accepted the invitation. We've been initiated. You know, like organizations will have a certain initiation rite of sorts. So we have an initiation. It's a rebirth. But then the drift happens. We're in it, but we kind of get back to form and we return to defaults and the natural ways. And this is the most important section for many of us of this message. Philip and Thomas, they understood, but they still needed reminders. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he's still telling them about basically theology 101. You need to look at me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so it is with us. Things trend downward. We tend to gaze to the downward, and we get distorted in this upside-down world. Now, let's consider Micah. How many of you have read Micah lately? I have, because I read it this morning. So, a great prophet. He had, as usual, had a difficult task as a prophet because he was dealing with a stubborn generation. No new thing there. And so, in Micah chapter 7, he's finishing off his message. In the first six chapters, it's basically a combination of warning and hope. Warning and hope. And God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 7, Isaiah begins to speak in the first person. And he's, as we're going to see, he's kind of frustrated with things. As he opens up here in Micah chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me, for I become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well." Now they specialize in evil. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. A lot of conspiracy going on in the powers that be. Verse 4. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And so he's not describing a very rosy scenario, is he? It's describing a world, basically, which is turned upside down, a world which is so distorted, and there's if he left it there, there'd be no hope. Verse 5, put no trust. Now, here's his emotional response. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Sound a little paranoid, by the way? I can't trust anybody. It's like David said, in my haste, I said all men are liars. You get so tired of the crooked upside down world. You get so tired of dealing with foolishness and being offended and having to walk on eggshells with people and hearing the reports of all the corruption and scandals and the conspiracy, and it just basically says, you can't trust anybody. I can't trust any of my neighbors. If I have friends, I don't put confidence in them. I'm not going to say much to them because I'm tired of this world. And you know, if you read his first six chapters, you can probably see why. It's tough. It's tough when you have the divine assessment of what's going on. You're not looking through rose-colored glasses, but you, Micah had those divine goggles on, if you will, and he's seeing, man, this is upside down. This is just distorted, and his assessment, his personal assessment, is not good. Verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt. Just families in disarray. The daughter rises up against her mother. Doesn't that sound like our world, by the way? A world where children are basically worshipped and they rule and things are so out of order. You know, instead of honoring your father and mother, son treats father with contempt, daughter rises up against mother. And then this might not sound too strange here. A daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. I guess that's standard. But anyway, unless you got good in-laws. A man's enemies are men of his own house. So let alone the neighbors and the powers out there that be. Even here, I got to walk very carefully. I got to be constantly on guard. Won't it be nice, by the way, when we finally get somewhere where you don't have to be constantly on guard? I want to. Why do we got to have all this security and a security team meeting and be hearing about this craziness in churches and things that are just happening in the world, a world that just grieves God's heart? Wouldn't it be nice to be free of that someday, where you don't have to be in a constant defensive posture and thinking, did I say that right? And always, you know, just on guard. That's where he's at. Thank God he didn't stay there. Because verse 7, he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. Now, he's caught up. He's consumed with the crazy things. He's consumed emotionally, intellectually. He understands that he's in a crooked and perverse generation. But he also is able to look at the greater things. And at his time, the greater thing was Jehovah. The greater thing was, I don't have to stay in this realm. Verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here's another great verse. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now, it's almost as if Micah is assessing himself, and he understands that he's drifted. He's getting bogged down in the craze and the minutia of his day, and he has to shake himself. I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm going to wait to God. But it does seem, though, as though the enemy had a victory over him for a while. Seems like the devil came in like a flood, and the devil began to hammer Micah and say, that's right. What's the use? The world is crazy. What are you going to do, little prophet? You're not even honored in your day. I mean, what prophet was honored in their day, by the way? Very, very few, if any. And there was a condemnation. But then he swings it back. Rejoice not over me. Perhaps people were mocking him. Perhaps Micah was walking around and he seemed down often. Maybe he was depressed and didn't have to have a plastic smile all the time to make everybody think well of him. And maybe his enemies were saying, but what use is it? Look at you. Look how discouraged you are, Micah. You can't even tend to yourself. You can't even be joyful in yourself. But he's able to get past that. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. Not if. As Christians, we're going to fall. As Christians, we're going to fail. As Christians, we do falter. We get bogged down. We get overcome by afflictions and difficulties, things that seem to come out of left field and curveballs that are thrown our way. We do get bogged down. But we can choose, like Micah, to say, hold on a second. I'm going to look to the Lord. And yeah, I might have been down for the count, but I'm back up. Don't rejoice over me, enemy. You can mock and you can laugh all you want, but I'm telling you, Satan, you can't ultimately rejoice over me. I'm going to rejoice over you when you're cast into the lake of fire. When they look at you someday and they say, is this the ones that made the nation shake? This little being that God sent a private angel, one angel to lay a hold of and to throw him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years? Is this the one? Don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. And by the way, brothers and sisters, when you get those mockings in the spiritual, the enemy will come at you like a flood, and he's got his agents of darkness that will mock you, that will discourage you, that will say, look what you've done once again. You fail. What good are you comparing you to others? You can be firm and bold. Don't rejoice over me. Don't stay under that mocking. Don't answer a fool according to his folly and sit there and just rehearse it over and over. But when I fall, I shall rise. See, this is the great advantage that the people of God have. We don't have to stay down. God specializes in renewal and restoration and in resurrection. You get back up. When a righteous man falls 7 times a day and gets back up. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness. Can anybody be honest today? There's been times that I've, as a Christian, I've sat in gloom. I've sat in despair. I've been disillusioned. I've had doubts. Is this thing even real to begin with? Micah had that. When I sit in darkness, he's not trying to cover it up. He's being honest. He has sat in darkness, yet the Lord came into that situation. He cried out, and what God does best, he comes in, he brings the light. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. He comes in. Micah had fallen into disillusionment, depression, despair, but then he looked to the Lord, and God's great light relieved him. God himself came. Brothers and sisters, to make it very clear, this is super simple today, I know, but the greater things, don't allow the lesser things. Don't allow the incidental, the things that we give so much import to right now. Don't let those rule your life. Continually, Nathaniel had to hear it. You think a miracle? You think a miracle's a big deal? A miraculous discernment into your situation, you think that's a big deal? No, don't even concentrate on great religious experiences. Concentrate on Jesus. The angels are going to come up and down on me. You look at me, Nathaniel. Now, for us, we have a very similar sentiment in the New Testament. And if you bear with me a moment in closing, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and Micah was not included in the roster of Hebrews chapter 11, but he certainly is of the same quality. He dealt with a very difficult, stubborn generation. His generation was one of great prosperity, one of great military might, a lot of national pride, and he was very much under pressure and disillusioned. But he came through. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses, by the way? They're the blessed ones of Hebrews chapter 11. Some have mistakenly thought that the great cloud of witnesses must be our dead relatives or the dead in heaven that are watching over us. And I'm not saying that that's not a possibility, that they may have some insight into our reality. More specifically and in context, he's talking about those Old Testament saints listed in Hebrews 11. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings. It's like magnetic attraction. There's something about us, sin that clings, but to lay it aside, the weight, the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking, can you say looking, by the way? Looking to Jesus. You're going to see greater things. I am the greater thing. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the author and the finisher, the initiator and the consummator of our faith. The one who started us in this process is the one that is like a coach working with us through this process. He's encouraging us as we run, as we get fatigued. looking to him, he himself ran a race and had a great finish. So also we look to him as the perfecter, founder and perfecter of our faith. Now the word looking is a very special word in the original language. It's aphoreo. Can you say aphoreo? It's a tough one. It's made of two words, apo, A-P-O, and horeo, H-O-R-A-O. Apo means off, away from. Horeo means to stare, to discern. You're looking intently to really understand something, not quick glances, but you really want to know. Well, here is the full word. The full word is to consider attentively at the expense of something else. In other words, there's a lot of things that present themselves in our lives, both trials and pleasures, afflictions and good things. They present themselves. The exercise of a Christian is looking unto Jesus, aphoreo, to be looking away from things, to be intently ignoring some things, to be looking at Jesus at the expense of other things. It's the other things, the lesser things, that we tend towards that's in our first programming, and the enemy will certainly want us looking in that direction. He wants us to live our lives for this world. You know, in some ways, He may know that I'm not going to keep that person out of heaven. I just want to make them very unprofitable for heaven. And so just to keep them in the temporary and things that won't matter in the long run, instead of looking at what is eternal, looking to Jesus, learning Jesus, being concerned about Jesus and the purposes of the kingdom, being concerned about people's souls, being concerned about getting the word of God into people's hearts, you know, eternal things. The enemy wants us to be away from that. And so here's what we need to be doing, looking. No, away from those things. Yes, we got to do things in the natural, but it's not where I'm going to fix my gaze. I'm not going to study to learn everything about my personal hobby or pleasures here at the expense of kingdom business. Instead, I deal with things here as I need to, but I'm going to be exercising away from, off, oppo, so that I have the ability to concentrate. It's like right now. We're getting towards lunchtime, right? And so for some of us, you know where this is going. So there's something telling you that you need to do something very soon, right? And that would be called your stomach. And so, yeah, it's about, many of us eat lunch about noon, right? And so what you've had to do is, yeah, okay, I know you're there. I know you've got some needs and concerns, but I'm going to choose to pay attention to what Pastor's saying. Or maybe you're thinking about what's coming up later in the day, or you're already doing your holiday shopping in your mind. And, you know, so what do you have to do? You know, I'm not saying you're unspiritual or you're immature for doing that, but where the test is can you aphoreo? Can you say, oh, hold on a second now. There's much more important matters at hand. There's the things of God and the things of the kingdom, and I'm going to choose to ignore. I'm going to choose to concentrate intently that I might discern at the expense of other things. And so you're prioritizing. You're basically implementing the concentration on greater things. And so Micah, he had to come to that realization, and it's something that we need to be doing as well, as we see in the book of Hebrews. And so that's the good word for us today, the greater things. Why don't we stand together and ask God to just bring this home to us, really bond it to our hearts. Amen. Well, having spoken a message about being born again, I would be remiss not to find out if someone needs salvation. If we could close our eyes. The invitation's there. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but the whole world will not be saved unless they respond to his invitation. If you've not yet responded to this great offering to be part of the family of God, to be made right because of Jesus. If we could just close our eyes, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you today. Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. God loves you. He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, it's such a vital truth today that you've heard. And the Holy Spirit is going to apply it. The Holy Spirit, God's word doesn't return void. And so today, this week, you and I will be tested. God's going to remind us. Look at the greater things. Greater things shall you see. You can choose to look, concentrate upon Jesus and His purposes. If you want to pray with me, because boy, will I need help. I have not mastered this, but I believe I have grown. If you want to pray with me, and I'll pray with you, just come on down. We'll pray together as a family.